So we will turn to our reading of God's Word, and this evening we return to our series going through the book of 1 Peter. If you look, I had said we were going to be working on verses 13 through 21, but as I was preparing it, I said we're actually just going to focus on verse 13 this evening and kind of place it in its overall context. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter 1 through 21, but our focus will be verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, going all the way down through verse 21 and focusing on verse 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, our faith and hope would be in God, and that you would help us to appreciate the glories of the inheritance that you have guarded for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13. Therefore, as we so frequently quip When we see a therefore in a letter of Paul, we have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? This therefore is saying and making an argument based on previous things that have been said. Because of what he said, now I'm going to tell you something else. And so here Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we've looked at in previous messages on 1 Peter, we've seen that Peter is writing to those who he calls elect exiles, whether Jewish believers or Gentile converts who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who are experiencing a bit of what it was like to be the people of Israel in exile. He's applying the metaphor of the people of Israel in exile or wandering in the wilderness to the present experience of believers. According to God, according to Jesus Christ, they have a glorious inheritance. But from the perspective of the world, they are homeless. They are exiles. They are those who have no homeland, who, even from their own perspective, wonder where are the fulfillment of all these great promises that we have in Jesus Christ. And he writes to these people who are experiencing this exile, encouraging them with a hope, a resurrection hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They have, as a present reality, a hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this is kind of the main idea which is carrying through all of this letter to this point. He's unpacking what it means for them to have this living hope. In fact, the whole section that we just read is bookended by this idea of a resurrection hope. If you go all the way down to verse 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, this idea of hope based on the reality of the resurrection bookends this entire section. But then our verse today, this therefore at the middle, also has a hope in it. So you have a bookended hope, and then at the kind of the spear point, you have another hope. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. This hope is a little different from the other two hopes. The other two hopes are speaking of things that are true realities. Because of the resurrection of Christ, this is what has happened. But this hope is accompanied by a command. Set your hope. This is the first real kind of command we have in the entire book. The first hope is speaking of just what is reality, what Christ has done. But because of that, then he gives a command. Set your hope. You have a living hope, therefore set your hope. But what is this hope set on? The hope is set not on the resurrection of Christ. That undergirds it. This hope is set on the return of Christ. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that this is talking about the second coming, the return of Christ. Because of the reality of the resurrection, because of the inheritance that is stored up for you, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time, set your hope on the return of Christ. This is a command here. David Helm has a metaphor which I like. He speaks of this passage being like a flock of geese. If you've seen a flock of geese flying, they fly in that, oftentimes, they don't always do it quite as perfectly, right? But they fly in that V-shaped pattern where you have the lead goose who is kind of setting the trajectory, and then all the others kind of fan out to the side. And he says this passage is a lot like that. You have kind of resurrection hope as kind of flanking it, but the spear point, which is directing the whole thing, is the setting your hope on the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is important for us because here, finally, Paul is giving us a command on how we are to live in light of these great realities. What are we supposed to do with this? And he's going to unpack some of that as we go through the rest of the book. But this command, this first command, is to set your hope on the return of Christ. In other words, this is not just a, hey, this life sucks, right? This kind of exile is hard. You just need to grit your teeth and get through it. Rather, he gives a command that says, here's how you are to live and direct your life and have a hopeful life, even in the midst of this life of exile. Set your hope on the return of Christ. And along with that command are two participles, which kind of help explain what it means to set your hope on Jesus Christ's return. Look again, verse 13. Therefore, first participle, preparing your minds for action, and second participle, being sober-minded, set your hope. These are two explanations about kind of the way you are to go about setting your hope on the return of Christ. Notice that each of these are focused on the mind, focused on basically the way we are supposed to think. Prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded. This preparing your minds for action phrase is a translation. If you had an old King James, I think it says, gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally what it says, using this metaphor of girding up loins. And that's not something we normally do in our everyday life, so they decide to use this other metaphor. But if you were living in the first century, you would kind of wear long robes, right? And if you were beginning to engage in a task, you would gird up your loins. You'd take the robe, you'd pass it between your legs. You better be glad there's a pulpit here so I can't demonstrate, right? But you can pass it between your legs, bring it up, tie it around your waist, and therefore your legs are free. They're lifted up clear of the ground so that you won't be soiled in the action and you're free to move for whatever it is, whether it's engaging in work or battle. It's frequently, gird up your loins is used as a command, prepare for battle. He's saying, you know, get yourself clear of obstacles that keep you from engaging in the work ahead. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your mind. Clear your mind for action. So it's a fine translation, but the sense is kind of that language of girding up your loins. A modern example that some commentators will use is like rolling up your sleeves, which is fine, but it's not quite as girding up your loins as far as a command. But it's saying getting things out of the way, both to keep them from getting soiled in a sense, but then to give you freedom of movement and action. But this translation of kind of preparing your minds for action, I've been reading, some of you might be familiar with the Master and Commander novels, the Aubrey Martin series of novels on which the movie was based. And one of the things that happens in a battleship or in a frigate during that time is when you sighted the enemy, you would need to clear the decks for action. Because during the normal kind of passage of a ship, life has to happen. You have to have your washing hang out to dry. You have to have cooking. You have to have all this stuff on the deck. But when the battle's about to happen, you got to clear all that stuff away so that you will be unencumbered for the fight that's going to happen. Indeed, the very captain's cabin, they will actually remove the walls from the cabin so he has to kind of clear way down the whole ship. So this, what before was a luxurious cabin, the carpenters knock out the walls, clearing it away so that you can engage in the task at hand. I think it's another good metaphor for what Paul is talking about here. Get the stuff that's going to hinder you for the task at hand out of the way. Clear your minds for action. I think the question we should ask ourselves is, in order to carry out what Paul says here, to live as elect exiles, what is the things that need to be cleared from our mental decks, if I can put it that way? What needs to be girded up so that you can engage in the tasks ahead? Because his command is to set your mind fully on the grace that is to be yours at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope fully should be placed. And so any other thing that we might place our hopes in is going to be something that needs to be cleared away, that we can fully engage in the task at hand. I mean, we're all familiar with the many things we could and often do kind of place our hopes in. Even we wouldn't necessarily say, yeah, I'm placing my hope in that. If we looked at kind of our emotional state, right? Because we can tell how we're placing our hope in them, how we react when they get messed with. All of a sudden, when something like that gets messed with, we can realize, yeah, I've really been placing a lot of my self-worth, a lot of my consideration of how things are going. And when that thing gets messed with, all of a sudden we realize that's where my hope's been placed. And that clouds us, keeps us from being cleared for action in the Christian life. Whether it be the current fluctuations of the stock market, or the current state of our bank account, or our school, our career, family, children, relationships, all these things that either we have, we're afraid we mess with, or we don't have, and we think if we did have them, then finally we would have the sense of fulfillment that we're longing for. And Paul is saying we can't set our hopes on those things. We need to have clear thinking that we can be cleared for action. Now, all those other things will follow from that. Peter will go on and talk about throughout the rest of the book how we are to engage in these various relationships, whether it be work or family or marriage or relationships with civil authorities. He'll talk about all those things, but it all needs to be prioritized below this clear idea that we have our hope set on the coming of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope rests and is guided towards and then directs our actions, ideas which you'll unpack again through the rest of the book. And so we need to ask ourselves, what needs to, again, be cleared from our thinking? How do we need to be clearer thinking people? By taking every kind of hope that we could have and bringing up in comparison to the reality of the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. We were talking about this a bit from another perspective in the men's breakfast yesterday, where we take something and that might be good, but in comparison to the inheritance that we have in Christ, it all of a sudden loses its not its luster, but in comparison to what it is, it becomes much more the resurrection of Christ becomes much more glorious, and this becomes subordinate. Setting our hope on the resurrection. The other metaphor he uses is to be sober-minded. Again, this is focused on the mind again, but using a metaphor from a different angle. As opposed to kind of girding up your loins, he says, don't be intoxicated. And this might, you know, this is not literally talking here about, you know, don't get drunk, but that's obviously implied from that. He's using that metaphor because what happens when you are intoxicated? You don't think clearly. You don't think clearly when you're intoxicated. And he says, be sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated in your thinking. Things which cloud your ability to properly assess this world, priorities in this world, your hopes in this world. And so again, asking the same question from a different perspective. What are those things which cloud, which intoxicate our spiritual judgment so that we no longer think clearly? As Paul says in Corinthians, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need to be clear thinking in our analysis. But think of things that cloud our thinking. I think sober-minded is a great illustration because oftentimes that our emotions are brought into play here. Because oftentimes what kind of clouds our thinking, it's our response to the things that happen around us. And the initial emotional response we have to them can end up clouding our thinking. We can't properly assess how we should respond to this because we are clouded. We are intoxicated by our response to different things. Or the things we input into our minds and bodies can end up clouding our thinking. Some of them are obviously sin. Sin will cloud your spiritual judgment. That's just going to happen. Right? If you are purposely giving yourself over to something you know is sin, that is going to cloud your spiritual judgment. You can think of the person who, sometimes you see somebody who is kind of very faithful or appeared to be faithful in their following of Christ, but then they gradually seem to drift away as they kind of embrace something that's more and more sinful. The classic example is that I heard one pastor say once that the first question he always asks a young man when he's kind of started to say he's doubting his faith or he's no longer believes in the Christian faith, the first thing he'll ask, who are you sleeping with? Right? He says so often that's the pattern. He says he sees it again and again, is that their sin starts to change their thinking. As they give grace to this, it clouds their spiritual judgment and they start to set their hope on something else. But we could also look to things that aren't obviously sin, but as we kind of let them seep into us, things start to cloud our spiritual judgment. Think of like a steady diet of social media. Sometimes that steady diet of social media can start to be somewhat intoxicating and start to influence the way we're thinking. So we'll be influenced by this as opposed to what Paul wants to call our attention to repeatedly, the glories of the hope of the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Or think of when we have let or when we're just kind of overpowered by different powerful emotions, by things that have been done to us or by our response to things. Think about how anger can kind of cloud your spiritual judgment, raising up your sense of great, horrendous self-righteousness. And, when that's where ungodly anger kind of takes over. And what does it do? It intoxicates you. It's literally an intoxicating thing that clouds your judgment. Or the way bitterness can kind of seep into every aspect of our lives and starts to tint everything in color so that we can't see or even appreciate the blessings of Christ. Or despair, or depression, or pride. All these things that they can start to tint everything so that we are literally no longer sober-minded. We're intoxicated with this way of thinking. And Paul is saying, Peter, there's always a problem, so much Paul, and then you come to Peter and you're kind of on autopilot for Paul. Peter is saying that you need to sober up. You need to gird up your loins and you need to sober up. And how do you do that? Set your mind. Set your mind fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meditate on the things before the therefore. Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In this you rejoice, verse 6, though you've been grieved by various trials. But even those trials have a purpose. Even those things which are grievous trials have a purpose. For they are kind of helping strip away those other things which we are tempted to place our hopes in. And helping us to be able to set our minds fully on Christ. That's one of the reasons he talks about these fiery trials, is that they are designed to help clear your decks for action. They're designed to help you sober up. Like a cold shower, that you may assess things rightly. So as we transition from the indicatives of the first section, describing the wonderful inheritance we have, shifting over to the imperatives, the goose that leads the way is this command. Set your mind on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're truly realizing the stupendous blessing that Christ has won for you in the resurrection and is going to be fully revealed, is already yours in a secured inheritance, and is already yours and will be revealed at the future time, as we really imbibe that, it will both give us purpose and hope in the midst of a world which often feels very hopeless. But it will also help us direct our actions and prioritize what is important in our life. And Paul, in the next few verses, which we'll return to next week, will begin unpacking that a little bit more in his commands on how we are to set our hope, stripping away the things that need to be stripped away and setting our minds on the things that need to have our minds set on. So again, just reminding us what things need to be cleared from your decks, your mental decks, maybe even your priorities in life in order to set your mind fully. What things are currently intoxicating you, that you are imbibing, that are not enabling you to think clearly? Bring those things captive to Christ. Bring them up and next to the light of the resurrection of Christ and the future promise of the coming of Christ. And those things will start to lose their importance, and Christ will begin to rise in his glorious promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. So often it can feel insubstantial compared to the things which press us in this life. It feels sometimes more real. But Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, through prayer, through worship, through repentance, you would clear us, Lord. You prepare us for the callings that you will call us to this evening, tomorrow, next week, next year, that you will clear our minds from those things which intoxicate us, that we may see clearly the wonderful hope that we have. Not an uncertain hope, but a sure hope. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we have the certain hope of the return of Christ. And so, Lord, strengthen us to set our hope fully on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn, before we turn to our time of congregational prayer and praise, is our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 83. And just a note, I had originally been planning on preaching on it this evening, but a couple people wisely said, hey, since this is kind of a heavy psalm that we picked for this month, let's move it to a morning service, and let's kind of reflect on these themes at a morning service. So I'm actually going to focus on this psalm next morning service. But this psalm is an example of what it means to set your mind on the future coming of Christ. For what is it? It's a cry out to God for justice, for him to bring justice. And that's one of the things that will be talked about in the next few verses. One of the ways of setting your hope is recognizing that God is going to bring justice in his time, in his way, and in his place. And so we set our hope on that, and that is one of the things that enables us to live with when we experience great injustice in this world. So this psalm is an example of how we can set our hope on the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing Psalm 83.